Hebrews 2nd chapter, verses 5 to 9. Be ready to involve yourself this evening. If you have questions as we go along, feel free to do that. We hope that we have a measure of informality here, certainly on Sunday evening, so that we can interact. And so don't feel that you're asking a question, and we'll leave some time at the conclusion for some of that. But along the way, if you have a question, just acknowledge that. Are we ready? Let's look at Hebrews 2 and beginning at 5. For he did not subject angels to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man, for every one, I should read. This may on the surface seem unrelated, but bear with me. This was placed in my hand a couple of weeks ago. Man-eating dinosaur once lived near South Pole. Picture of a cluster of a fossilized skull. This is the Cryolophosaurus elito. Let's read it. Fossils of a unique dinosaur uncovered near the South Pole show that large meat-eating lizards roamed Antarctica 200 million years ago, when that frozen continent had a climate like today's northwestern United States. An expedition led by William Hammer of Augustana College in Rock Island, Illinois, found the fossils on a mountainside 400 miles from the South Pole. His group braved temperatures of 25 degrees below zero to hack out about 5,000 pounds of rock imprisoning the fossils. We call it Cryolophosaurus elito, or, I like this one better, frozen crested reptile. That's because it's got a crest on its head and we almost froze to death collecting it. So the animal measured about 25 feet in length, apparently walked on its large hind legs and had small forefeet, a long tail, and large, powerful jaws. Its appearance was similar to another man-eater called Allosaurus. The animal was unique because of its location and the age in which it lived. This shows, he said, that Antarctica then had a climate mild enough to support large animal life, including herds of plant eaters that would be the prey of the crested reptile. He said the climate of the area then probably was similar to that of Northern California. And here is an artist's rendering of the frozen crested lizard. My, what a thought. Those things sort of play with your imagination, don't they? Of a climate that covered the surface of this earth that was rather uniform, tropical, certainly semi-tropical, and was lush in vegetation and rich with animal life. You sometimes get the impression as you read of past and you know what is happening to various species today and what we're doing to our environment, that we're living in a graveyard. And we are just see some of the remnants of what is left of an originally lush and beautiful domain for mankind. Well, if you think that you are living in a graveyard, you've got it right. We are. And this earth was originally designed for man to rule and have dominion over. I'm interested, though, in some of the speculation that is offered as to the purpose and destiny of mankind. Alvin Toffler, in his book Future Shock, this is what he says of the possible destiny of man. He says, like the geography of the planet, the human body has until now represented a fixed point in human experience, a given. Today we are approaching the day when the body can no longer be regarded as fixed. Man will be able, within a reasonably short period, to redesign not merely individual bodies, but the entire human race. So says Alvin Toffler. Another book recently published is The New Genetics and the Future of Man, edited by Michael Hamilton. And in the chapter entitled New Beginnings in Life, written by Leon Koss, he speaks of, he says, regarding the cloning or asexual reproduction, and this is what he says. By means of a technique known as nuclear transplantation, also called nuclear transfer, experimental biologists have artificially achieved the asexual reproduction of organisms which naturally reproduce sexually. So far, frogs, salamanders, and fruit flies. The procedure is simple. The nucleus of a mature but unfertilized egg is removed by microsurgery or by irradiation and replaced by the nucleus obtained from a specialized human body, a specialized somatic cell of an adult organism, such as a skin cell from the human body. For reasons not yet understood, the egg, with its transplanted nucleus, develop as if it had been fertilized and barring complications, may give rise to a normal adult organism. Since almost all the hereditary material, DNA, of a cell is contained within its nucleus, the renucleated egg and the individual into which it develops are genetically identical to the organism which was the source of the transferred nucleus. In other words, folks, this is the possibility here, that you will be able to create an exact copy of yourself, by yourself, according to this theory. Oh my goodness. Is this what the future holds for man? Well, there are some views that are not so optimistic. There are some, if that indeed is optimism, so there's some pessimism. I think of Mark Twain's idea of what about man. He said God had to be tired, and so therefore man, you know, having been made on the sixth day, it was the end of the work week, and look what was the result. Well, that was Mark Twain. Well, such is the pessimism, and such is the hope. Well, what does the Bible say is the future, is the destiny of the human race? All right, let's bring our eyes down upon Hebrews, and let us see what I think is one of those mountain peaks in the book of Hebrews that is unexcelled, unparalleled anywhere else in the Bible, as certainly it is special in the book of Hebrews. We're going to get up on top of this revelational mountain peak, and we're going to look out over the landscape, both backward and both forward, and we're going to get a view of the human race that no other passage in the Bible offers us. So let's look at it. If you have that handout in front of you, that's going to help right now, and you can just make a note or two in the margin as we go back and look over our shoulder. I'm going to call attention to these five issues raised with regard to background. What is the writer of Hebrews doing? Well, let's get the big circle clear. He's calling Christians, all of us through the ages, he's calling us to our spiritual senses. Do not be like these Hebrew Christians to whom the writer of Hebrews is addressing this epistle, who are willing to, or flirting with the idea of trading off their commitment to Jesus Christ for comfort and security. Apparent comfort and security. The seeming good life from the old life. He said, don't do it. You forfeit your crown privileges in the kingdom if you do so. In the second place, for the Christian to become enamored with anyone or anything in the place of Jesus Christ does result in a forfeiture of rewards. We are going to be seeing that a lot in Hebrews, so you're going to hear that. That steady emphasis in Hebrews, warning, don't forfeit your kingdom rewards. Pay attention to your salvation. The Hebrew Christians and all kingdom citizens are to keep God's prophets and angels in eschatological perspective. What is it? Remember so far? The prophets were messengers. Jesus Christ is the message. Angels are servants. Jesus Christ is the Son. The writer of the Hebrew Christians, then, what does he do in chapter 2? verses 1 to 4. He stops. He interrupts, as it were, as he will on five occasions in the book of Hebrews. He will stop, and you'll see a very definite section where he takes the message that he's just been delivering, the theological issues, the doctrinal track on which he's been running, and then he pauses and he draws a pastoral conclusion or a pastoral application of it, and he really turns the screws. And that's what he does in chapter 2, 1 to 4. What does he do? He says that there is the ever-present danger of drifting back into spiritual immaturity. And the further back into immaturity you go, the more rewards you relinquish. It is a failure to pay heed to your salvation. And he's primarily thinking of salvation in what tense in the book of Hebrews? Let's pause to just look back over that for a moment, please. You must be familiar with the tenses of our salvation. The Bible develops this in three tenses, this meaning our relationship to Christ, our salvation. There is tense, past tense. We have been saved, the free gift. There is the process. We are being saved. There is the future tense. We will be saved. The writer of Hebrews focuses primarily on, when he uses the word soteria, seven times in this book, it is used of this tense of salvation. Soteria. That, notice verse 14 of 1, chapter 1. Inherit salvation. You do not have it yet if you're going to inherit it. You own it if you have it. He says inherit it. And we'll be tracking the other uses of the word soteria. He's using it here. This has caused no small amount of confusion when people come to the book of Hebrews. And when you don't look carefully anywhere in Scripture, and you see the word salvation and you think this, justification. You're not going to be able to make sense of passages unless you understand that variation of the use of the word salvation. All right? Do we have that clearly in mind? Well, with that stated, let me answer the question here for a minute. Let me play off you for just a minute. The point that I raised there, you notice that I have a little place there for you under the fourth background issue. With regard to spiritual immaturity. And I ask the question, how can the believer neglect his great salvation? And this is the warning that he's given in 2, 1 to 4. How is it possible to neglect it? Could I have some takers on this? Alan? Yeah, he will make a point of that. Did you hear what he said? That forsaking the assembly, that you just don't show up. When you absent yourself from church, it's some degree of an alarm. The alarm system ought to go off. All right, that's one way, right? Yeah, you could listen to it. You could come and listen, but then there's this enormous gap, which it just doesn't connect with your life. You come in to the assembly, and you sing the praises of God, and then you get in the car, and you're just one cranky person, that kind of thing. Just not making connection. Dan. Yes. Yeah, just treating him as a peer along with these other, treat him as a celebrity among celebrities. And Paul. Yeah, you can be caught looking over your shoulder. Every good runner knows that. You don't look behind you. Just keep looking in front of you. Good point. Anyone else? Yes, Patty. Yes. Failure to assert yourself in the witness for Christ and sharing the gospel with others. Well, we're getting some like popcorn here tonight. Then it's, yes.
Well, we still have our will to make decisions if we will not do it.
All right, I'll play off that. I'll put it this way. I think that since you mentioned it that way, I'll say simply a loss of desire for the Word of God is the way to neglect your salvation, obviously. Going with the flow of the consensus of opinion, wherever your world is, whether it's in the shop at Delta, whether it's in the office, it's in the neighborhood, it's in the school, wherever it is, just go along with the consensus of opinion. Go along to get along. And you'll find that's a flow that will carry you right away from commitment to Christ. That's drifting. I would emphasize, yes, Alan.
Mm-hmm. Minimize that in our lives, I really appreciate it. Keep that at the front of our mind.
the grandeur of it, the vision of the greatness of Christ, and to lose sight of that, it is detrimental to your spiritual health as well as a symptom of your spiritual health. I would add this one as well. Allowing difficulties to stop us. Allowing difficulties to stop us. What does it take to stop you? What does it take to embitter you and to get you resentful and get a soul blackout? Is it walking papers at work? Your spouse lovingly or maybe unlovingly confronts you? I mean, there is some sudden awareness of some failure in your relationship. It's brought to your attention. Do you get bitter and resentful over it? Well, we could go down a long list of things, but do we allow difficulties to stop us? That will take you backward. You can guarantee it. I guarantee it. Because that is exactly what was going on with these Hebrew Christians. Their feet were being held to the fire, and they were backpedaling. They were resenting it and looking for a better place. All right, let's move along. Notice the next issue. Now we've gotten down to verse 5. Verse 5, the writer returns then to his exposition in the relationship of a king's son to angels. Now, I want to point out two issues here. You've got a couple of lines there where you can write these things on. I don't have them for the overhead, so listen carefully. That the question that is asked, those two questions that are asked are simply to take us back through and get everything from 1:1 of Hebrews right down to 2:4. I'm going to give it to you. Here it is. Particularly 1:1-14. The writer of Hebrews is saying to us, Jesus is greater than the angels because he is God. Now, you know what he's going to do beginning at 2:5. This 4 we're going to look at in a minute. Jesus is greater than the angels because he is the ideal man. We're going to be looking at the humanity of Christ now. He's greater than the angels because he's deity, undiminished deity. Now, 4. And he introduces us to the grandeur and the greatness of Christ, superior to the angels because he's man, ideal man, what should have been. He is that. With that in mind, seeing that Jesus is what man was intended to be, now we're ready to go to work. And let us do that by looking at the 5th verse. Well, I'll let you look at the entire matter here. I've done a little doodling on this thing for some notes. I hope they're not too small for you. I want to show you some very important issues in this verse. Let's look down carefully. Following the outline, the issue here is the king's son's superiority. It's not contradicted by his humanity. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is showing, how does the humanity of Christ fit in with his superiority of angels? You see, on first thought you might, well, okay, deity, superior to angels, yeah, I can see that. Humanity, but isn't that an inferior status to angels? Are we not temporarily inferior to angels? We don't have immortality in the sense that they do. We're going to die. Angels aren't dying. They're spirits. We have a spirit. They can be here, there. Amazing capabilities. They have a position and privileges. Immediate access into the presence of God. Just when God beckons them, we don't. What they see, it's amazing. Extraordinary. So this is what the writer of Hebrews does. He says, but all right, so if Jesus Christ then became man, did that not render him inferior to angels? Hold your horses. Hold it. Watch what he does. First of all, look at the little word for. You see it? Mark it. Make a note of it. For he did not. Do you know what the writer of Hebrews is doing? Let me tell you a little something about little words. Some of the greatest words in the Bible are often the smallest words. They're words like, but, now, therefore, for. And I delight in kind of like hang them up and just drive a nail through them for all of us to see them. You know why? Because the Bible, listen, I don't have to, you're well taught on this point, I hope you are, that the Bible is not a book written to just make us feel good. We don't read the Bible to just get a good feeling. We read the Bible to know what it means. And to know what it means, you've got to look down and follow what the author is saying. You want to follow his thought. That's the way you get his meaning. For then the meaning takes you on to all the other consequences. So having said that, let's come back and look at the word for. The point that he's making is simply this. Here are further reasons for the greatness of Jesus Christ. Angels and ministers. It takes us back up to 14. See that 2, 1 to 4 intersection or interruption as it were. Now he comes back. For he did not subject to angels. What? The world to come. Let's take this word, world to come. It's the word oikoumene. Oikoumene. What's the English word from it? We've seen this word already in Hebrews. It's the word ecumenical. Comes from this word oikoumene. Inhabited world. What is the writer of Hebrews referring to with this word? He's referring to the kingdom. He did not use cosmos here. He's not using age. He is speaking about a time frame. Inhabited world is the meaning of the word oikoumene. You'll see other uses, or excuse me, you'll see parallel terms and phrases used for this. I've given you one here in 6:5. The age to come. Not talking about heaven. He's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom, the rule of Christ on earth. That's going to merge with the eternal state. But we don't just bop right out of time frame planet earth to heaven with no kingdom. I take exception to my millennialist friends here. We have a dominion that's going to be established with Christ ruling on this earth. And I'll show you that. Hebrews is very clear on this. It's going to be an excellent book in understanding, appreciating the purpose of the kingdom of God, this rule of Christ on planet earth, and we as his co-rulers. Beautiful picture as it emerges in Hebrews. All right, so he did not subject angels to the world to come. Why? They're ministers. They're bellhops. Second-rate clerks, if you will. They're butlers and maids in the plan of God. He did not subject to angels the world to come, the kingdom. No, that has been subjected, put under the hupotasso, been arranged under as Christ ranks and rules over it. Concerning which we're speaking, he's simply saying here, I've been talking about this all the way up to this point in the book of Hebrews, just in case you hadn't paid attention to it. He said, that's been my point. I've not been talking about what? I've not been talking about salvation justification. I've been talking about salvation reward in the kingdom up to this point. So be sure you see that as you go back, as we have tried to do, as we look back over it. So these are the first issues then that we come into contact with in verse 5. Now, we're ready to go to the next issue. Authority was not committed to angels. We're set up then for the next principle, which is that authority was originally committed to man. Now, what does the writer of Hebrews do at this point? He quotes Scripture. Has he done that already? Sure he has, in chapter 1. 7 quotations. And now we have another quotation. And he goes to the Psalms. He goes to Psalm 8. And he quotes verses 4 and 5 and 6 of Psalm 8. Now, if we went over to Psalm 8 and I start working through that entire psalm, we're not going to get through Hebrews 2, 5 to 9 tonight. So let's just take the part that he's lifted and what he has done, what the psalmist did, was that, I will, I think, need to give you just a little background of that psalm. That psalm is David was out in the night skies, as he often was. And we've lost touch with the night skies, I think, to our loss. We walk out and we see kind of a gray haze out there. All the lights of the city just blurted out. What we should do sometime is get out in a place where the sky is in all of its brilliance is displayed before us. And this is what the psalmist did, as he was laid back looking at it, considering the grandeur and the wonder of the heavens above and the earth around him. And he was astonished. He was amazed at the breathtaking possibilities that to all of this, over all of this, God had placed man to rule. Adam and Eve as ruling king, as ruling queen. He had placed them as his vice God had placed them, having been created in his image, to rule over this. He is amazed. He's astonished at that thought. What he does in Psalm 2 is he really gives a lyrical counterpart to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. So here's the issue that he raises then in these verses, in verses 6 through 8. Let's look at them. But one has testified, I'm in Hebrews 2 and 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, I've got a comment on that. Has that ever struck you as maybe being a little peculiar with the writer of Hebrews? He does that. But one has testified somewhere. That's sort of like a memory lapse. Looks like one, doesn't it? I just can't quite get it right at the moment. But one has testified. That's not a memory lapse. That's purposely done. This is a designed statement that was it's a rhetorical device. He knew exactly what he's doing in saying this by purposely avoiding mentioning the human author. You know what? Which is consistent with what he's going to be doing through this book, is that the human speaker is really incidental at this point. We don't need to go back to David and reconstruct the circumstances right here. Here's the issue. That psalm was essentially, it's messianic. The human speaker was incidental. Now here's the quote. What is man that thou rememberest him? Think of it. You know, the word in the Hebrew that was used of man there is the word enosh. There are several words in the Hebrew for man. This is the word enosh, focuses upon man in his frailty and his weakness. You know, the word Enoch. Enosh, what is man, frail as he is, and you put him over all this creation to have dominion over it? Or the Son of Man. Now that's Hebrew parallelism. It is not a passage that was written as a messianic prophecy. It's just the way of saying this is a parallel statement to man, Son of Man. Now obviously, Jesus Christ fulfills this, and he does become the Son of Man, the ideal man, all that was man he was designed to be. Or the Son of Man that thou art concerned about him. That is what God intended man to be. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. At present, man is mortal. Angels are not. We're limited now. Angels aren't. We've discussed that. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. So I've tried to sketch it for you this way. Man here is the crown prince of the earth, and he's astonished at what God has intended. We are almost raised up to such a height at this point that, as I think the psalmist, it was just breathtaking in what the possibilities of life would be if Adam and Eve had not fallen, and they had continued to rule without death, which I think was the significance of the tree of life to which they would have been allowed to eat, and the purpose of the eating of the tree of life would have been then to simply verify in that action they would live forever if they had obeyed God, and the earth would have been populated with all of their children and great-great-great-grandchildren with no sin, and with the animal kingdom in perfect harmony with mankind, and the environment would have been just thermostat, just right where it ought to be all the time. Perfect environment, perfect life, no evil, and can you imagine? And that's where the psalmist is. I am amazed as I think of those possibilities. That's the destiny. But guess what? That's the good news. You want the bad news? But now. Let's look at it. But now. The authority was lost by man. For, in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now. Something's happened, hasn't it? It was G.K. Chesterton. this way. Whatever is or is not true about men, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be. He was created to rule and to have dominion, and he lost it. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Let me comment on the word see. I'm going to set you up for something here. Look at the word see. Watch it. Take notes here. But now we do not yet see. He's using a present tense. We're not seeing, that is. We're not seeing man fulfilling his destiny. It's obvious. It's an embarrassment as to where man is today by virtue of his own chosen path of disobedience. He uses the word horao for see. I think that because he's using this word and uses a different word for see in the ninth verse, I think there is an intended contrast. It's just a little nuance, but I can't let it slip. Excuse my analytical mind. These things sit on my mind and I have to tell somebody, so you're my audience. He uses the word horizon. We get our word horizon from this word. It seems to me what he's doing here is setting up something of a way the way in which, through these words, he's trying to get us to do this. Take a glance around you. This is the idea of hurrah. I'm going to oversimplify the word here a little bit. Take a glance around you and look and see the way things really are. What is man in view of his fall? He's lost his crown and he's become a slave of sin. His rule over creation is an ecological disaster. Every stream you see that's polluted, every landscape that is scraped, what man has done. You know, Christians ought to be the original environmentalist, ecologist in the best sense. Now, we have some who are trying to put the monkey on our back and are saying, well, it's really Christianity's fault that we're raping and ruining the environment. Passing the buck, they are. It's the human heart, it's greed that has done to the environment. Man just takes no thought of what he's doing with his environment. He kills off animals. I read a little blurb in the paper this morning of they're thinking about putting, elk back in the Smoky Mountains. You know, I hadn't thought that there were elk roaming those mountains. Well, the early settlers, what did they do with all the elk? They killed them all. You know, you would think somebody somewhere along the line would say, hey, time out. There are two left. We'd better not kill them. And then somebody says, oh, well, that'll just mean one, so I'll have some supper. And you kill them off. We do that. I hope we're not overreacting to the environmental movement. I hope you don't see that you so-called tree hugger, if you really want to see the environment maintained and protected. What man's done to this world is an ecological disaster. But not only that, his rule over the animal kingdom is superficial. Some relationship we have with the animal world. Man says to the animal world, obey me! Or I'll eat you or I'll wear you. It doesn't listen. Oh, we delight in the shows that, watching the killer whale jump out and watch the poor pie, you know, dancing and this sort of thing. We watch some semblance of this in the lion tamer and the elephants, the pachyderms coming in and with their orderliness and training, and we work. You know, those are just little dim reflections of what it could have been if Adam and Eve, in their sin, had not plunged this human race with us all, and what would it have been like in harmony with all creation? I like to play with his thoughts, though. Would it be possible to just see that? If you ever wanted to walk up and just pet a furry little rabbit that's out in your yard eating your fescue, you could just walk up to him, pet him, and just stroke him under his fuzzy little chin for a while, and then he can be off about his business. But if animals are afraid of us, and when we're afraid of some animals, I just watch Bill Thorne when you see a snake come across his path. And you'll see a guy really move for 63 years of age. He will move fast. He doesn't want to fool with those snakes. I don't either. You see, I'm just playing with you a little bit to show you that. See what has happened as a result of this. Man can't rule over himself. Now we really get to a serious dimension to this problem. Isn't it interesting? Dismally so. That so much of the world's ills are seen in this one thing. This is a little key to understanding why things are so bad. Power struggle. Take it on any level. Power struggle. Take it internationally. Nation against nation. Isn't it? We're constantly going through power struggles. Any war, you name it. I challenge you. Tell me one that's an exception where it's not a power struggle. Struggle for control. While we're talking about embargoes and against Haiti, and we're trying to get this military junta out of there and trying to get, Aristides, we're trying to get him back in. And it's just something like this going on all the time. Never into it. And you see people get in power and you think, why don't they just back off a little bit and live and let live and don't do it. Don't do it. Well, you know this kind of thing is just each church is alive. We look out there at the world and see what nations do to nations, whether it's Bosnia or whether it's Rwanda, wherever it might be. Come on back in the church and look at churches that are eaten alive. Christians, that's like cannibals. Power, control. I got to control this territory. And if you get in this territory, watch out. I could give you some close home examples where churches are just self-destruct. And you know what it is? It's squabbling and fighting over who's in charge of what. You know why we're like this? God made us to rule. He did. He made us to have control. But it's gone awry. Can I bring it even the circle more closely? Every marriage is a power struggle. Every marriage. And the longer you live as a husband and wife, the more you realize it. The way subtle and not so subtle, you're trying to control. It may be as something as simple as who controls the radio? Who controls the air? Who makes the decisions about the bills and, you know, paying, going here and doing it? Power, rule, control. Why? God made us to rule. And Adam and Eve to rule as co-regents together. But it's all gone awry. That's the but now. It's a mess. It's rather dismal. Well, let's come back and look at it in this way. Man's lust for power, but now we do not yet see all things subjected. And the original status is now followed by the bad news of the fall into sin. Man wants power, self-interested power, that which serves himself. Sin has polluted the stream. He's lost his crown and became the slave of sin. Well, let's hurry on to some good news here. Here's the good news. Look in the 9th verse. Authority was recovered by Jesus Christ. But we do see. Now, my little talk to you a while ago about the word see, this is what I saw, and so I want to tell you what I saw about see here. Okay, you with me? He does this after having said, I would just take a glance around you and look at the mess this world's in, all this self-centered power struggle thing. Man wants to rule. But we do see him. He picks up another word here, blepo. Use the word bleep. Bleep on a radar screen. There it is, B-L-E-P from this word. I say that to say this. That the way he's using it here is now he's saying, all right, take a good look around you at the fix we're in. Rule has gone awry, but now I want you to take a real good look, a real good look at Jesus. And he so constructs his sentence here. I won't take you to the, I can't take the time to break it down that tightly, but I'll just tell you that he uses a very unusual word order here. And you're reading along and you just run. It's like running into a door in the dark. You hit this word and what was that? And he hits you with this word Jesus right in his construction. And we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And it's going to be a fascinating study to look in the book of Hebrews and see how the author uses this word Jesus, purposely taking his proper name. His proper name, see, attached to him at birth. This was not the name that he brought from heaven. This was the name that was given to him in his incarnation. He's the man. Adam lost it. And now we're going to see that what had been lost in the rule and dominion is now can be realized, is being realized in Jesus Christ. And that in the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, the splendor of God and the dignity of man, which had been certainly tarnished and defaced by the grace of God in God's movement to people who deserve judgment, and in by his grace that he might taste death. That's the word in the original is the word guomai. It doesn't mean to taste, to sample, as maybe hors d'oeuvres would pass your way. This means the full experience of. You couldn't have a word to express it any more so than that. It's what is called a semitism. It's the way in Hebrew language you can really come across and make the point that it was the full experience of it all. That is his point. Conclusion. The momentary character of the humiliation of Jesus was necessary. Why? In order for his crown rights to be won in redemption. That's where the writer of Hebrews takes us, see? You couldn't say then that the humanity of Christ is going to diminish Christ and put him a lower rank than the angels. Yeah, he did temporarily limit himself. Sure he did. But what he has done is that he came in his work of redemption so as to secure his crown rights. What did I say this morning? He's landed in the enemy's territory. The rightful king has returned. You ever seen a movie like that? Robin Hood plays off that theme a little bit. I'm trying to think of some of the others that his star play off this theme. It's a common theme in literature where the crown prince, you know, he's been the family and all have been killed and he's gone. He's been exiled. And then he comes back. I'm overplaying the picture because, the analogy is not complete here. But the point is the rightful king comes back and he takes what is his. And those who are his so align themselves with that rule. I think that's a justifiable or a picture of what has happened in the work of Christ. It is in Jesus that man's original glory and sovereignty are realized. So we can anticipate it. What's he saying to the Hebrews then? Can I pull back and say it and put it this way? Then we'll talk about it a little bit if you would like to. That I think that what we have to come back and see that what the writer of Hebrews is doing for his audience. Let's not forget about that beleaguered crowd sitting in that little house church. looking like the world is just falling in around them. And there being some are going back into the old, into Judaism, coming back from commitment to Christ, are drifting, slipping, regressing in their Christian life. And what does he come to do? Listen, don't allow your difficulties to overshadow your hope. Look at your hope. Get back up in the high ground and see your hope in Christ. Don't let those difficulties enshroud that. We can do it at a moment's notice. For some of us, our vocabulary just stinks. That's what it is. We say the wrong things to ourselves. We talk wrong. We really do. We've got language of unbelief. We use it more often than we realize. We say, boy, that was a horrible experience. What happened? I had a flat tire on the way to church. Listen, World War II was horrible. You have a flat tire on the way to church, that's difficulty. Well, you get my point. Don't allow problems. Watch your vocabulary, but above all, look at the way he's presenting this. Look at your destiny in Christ. That's what he's saying to this little beleaguered bunch of believers. Don't let your difficulties overshadow that. Your destiny is realized in Christ. Do you live by that? Does that mark you in every life you're represented here tonight? I hope it does. You want to talk about it a little bit? Any questions about the text? Any application? You want to take it and go anywhere with it? Anything on? All right, Joel. All right, I count on Joel to always ask a question that nobody else is going to ask.
Hypothetical.
All right. I like your word picture there, all right. I mean, can you eat into those dividends? Can you take a complete total loss? I'm inclined to say no, but what is genuinely worked in our hearts by God's Spirit is would be genuine gold, silver, and precious stone. That will stand. That will stand. But that which becomes wood, hay, and stubble, that which is wood, hay, and stubble, the despicable motives and bad attitudes and disobedience and so on, then obviously whatever is done in that mode is lost. So no, you don't lose all those, at least the dividends that you accrued at the beginning. They're not eaten into. My judgment on that. Good question. Any other? Yes, Kent?
I don't want to challenge it.
Well, go ahead, Kent. This is the time and the place to do it.
You mentioned a couple of weeks in a row here about Adam's burden and then Jesus the second.
Yeah, well, actually, Adam's the last man. Adam's the first man. Jesus the last man, according to 1 Corinthians 15. The last
that's
Adam.
That's just human man. That's the way you're saying that?
Well, yeah, but the writer of Hebrews, yeah, it's not the point isn't his deity. His point is his humanity. So he is second to Adam in terms of humanity, but not in terms of his deity. And that's the point the writer is making here, that Jesus took something in his incarnation that he never had before. He made a decision to wed himself with a body that he would have forever. And that body became glorified. But that's what the writer of Hebrews is really ringing the changes on, just that point. I'm glad you asked that so I could emphasize that. All right, yes, Alan?
I think as a secondary application, when he talks about it, verse 10, he's about Christ being perfected through suffering, that the believers might also see their own suffering that they were going through and having a refining process on that. Not the same sense.
Come back next week, same time, same station. Verse 10. We're only going to cover verse 10 next week. That's all. We're going to camp out on verse 10 next week. So thank you. That's my benediction. We are going to work on that. Well, you're an encouragement. Your interest in the book of Hebrews on this summer night in June, and thank you for this encouragement, and let's pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will bring this into our lives in very definite ways this week. Lord, now move us from this place into the ministries that you've given us. Lord, that we will not fall into the shadows and allow the difficulties to defeat us and allow us to speak the language of unbelief and defeat, but to go along joyfully as we know our destiny in Christ. Thank you for that reminder tonight in Christ's name. Amen. And Rob wants to meet. I did come back down.